Thank you, Lauren, and thank you, Karen. Our study tonight is in James chapter 5. Please open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of James. And we're going to begin our reading with verse 10. James 5, 10 and following. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You have read the book of Job in the Old Testament part of the Bible, and you know that Job experienced the hammer blows of suffering and trial. You know further that God is the one who allowed those trials to come upon Job. That's a mystery. There are people who teach that God is not responsible for the trials and the sufferings that his people have to go through. But if we believe in the sovereignty and the absolute authority of God in every part of our lives, then we have to conclude that God permits, for purposes sometimes that are unknown to us, God sometimes permits his people to experience trials. The Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll continue with James, and I plan to talk about Job and also Elijah from verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. That means that he was subject to the same doubts and fears, anxieties and frailties and unbelief and human weakness as we are. If you look at yourself and you see, as you look in the mirror of God's Word, that you're dissatisfied with the present state of your life, well, you can project those same feelings on Elijah, because it says he had the same outlook and the same struggles that we have. He was a man just like us, but he was also a man of prayer. So we look at Job and we look at Elijah and realize that both of them had to overcome tremendous problems in their lives and the discouragement that followed those problems, even depression. Job and Elijah both desired to die. Now, with that in mind, we have to ask the question, why doesn't God put a stop to all suffering? Why doesn't God put a stop to all evil in this world? He is certainly powerful enough to do that. Now, some people like to pose a dilemma. If God is good, then he must not be all-powerful. Because if he's a good God, he cannot tolerate evil. On the other hand, if he's all-powerful, he must not be good, because he has the power to overcome and destroy evil, and he doesn't do it. Why does he allow evil to continue in this world? One of you, I can't remember who it was, maybe Jeremy, said, because he has a purpose. Or no, it was Betty who said that. God always has a purpose. Sometimes we don't like the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Sometimes the difficulties seem overwhelming. Sometimes the pain seems unbearable. Sometimes the questions that present themselves to our minds seem so perplexing that we wonder, where is God? Look again at verse 10. Brothers, sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Charles Ryrie has written that God's power does not mean that there are not limits on his power. There are natural limits on God's power. Did you know that? God cannot do what is contrary to his nature. He cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot deny himself, the scripture explicitly says. Furthermore, God imposes some limits on himself. In the mystery of his will, he has chosen at this time not to eliminate all human suffering. At this particular time, he has chosen not to eradicate all evil from the world. Now, I believe there is coming a day when he will do that. And when he does it, he's going to do a complete job of it. but he continues to allow the human condition to remain as it is because he is delaying that ultimate intervention to give people time to repent and turn to him. We still live in the age of grace, and that means that the responsibility for choices rests with human beings. So God chooses not to prevent his people from suffering. He chooses not to prevent his people from being martyred. You can go on certain websites and read about the persecuted church today and realize that in many countries of the world, God's people are being persecuted and even being martyred for their faith. God did not prevent his own son from being crucified, nor did he prevent the early disciples from experiencing suffering for their faith. Maxie Dunham, in a book that I read recently, has written, quote, "We must distinguish the meaning of Father Almighty from any notion of automatic or magical deliverance from all pain and suffering. The picture we get of God throughout the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, is not that God keeps his people in a place with no suffering, but that he goes with them through suffering. And so it becomes redemptive," end quote. There was a story that I read recently. In fact, a pastor friend of mine received an email from somebody he had never met. This individual got on this church's website and started following my pastor friend's ministry on the World Wide Web. And he would listen to his messages and read his writings on the internet. And this man, whom my friend had never met, sent the following email. "I am suffering from stage 4 liver cancer. I found out 3 weeks ago that it is inoperable. I start chemo next week. I am 45, and this comes at the best time of our lives. My wife and I have 5 children, and everything was perfect until this. Don't get me wrong. I'm not feeling sorry for myself, just the opposite. I believe it had to be the worst, so the miracle will be the greatest. I win no matter what. Without chemotherapy, they say I have 6 months. With chemo, 2 years. The love of family and friends is overwhelming. God is in control," he wrote. "He is in charge of how everything turns out. God makes no mistakes, and he has our best interests at heart." I was impressed by the statement that he made. I win no matter what. I think James would agree with that. And here in the book of James, we are being taught that God, in his wisdom, sometimes allows his people to experience trials and sufferings. And so in verse 10, James calls upon us to be patient. In verse 11, he mentions perseverance. In verse 13, he mentions prayer. And in verse 16, he says the prayer of a righteous Christian, a righteous man or woman, is powerful and effective. He asks the question in verse 13, is anyone in trouble? He or she should pray. Now, last Sunday, I raised the issue about faith healing. I believe in faith healing. I think you do too. You pray regularly for the sick that they will be healed. And I do too. And I trust that in praying for the sick to be healed, I trust and I hope and I believe that I am praying in faith. Because the Bible says, without faith, we cannot please the Lord. If we ask for something without faith, we're unstable. We're like a wave of the sea, as James says, driven with the wind and tossed. It is faith that makes our prayers effective. I believe in healing. I believe in faith healing. But I have a real problem with faith healers. I got this little story off the internet, and you'll forgive me for sharing this. Big Ed goes to the revival and listens to the preacher. After a while, the preacher asks anyone with needs to come forward and be prayed over, and Big Ed gets in line, and when it's his turn, the preacher says, "Big Ed, what do you want me to pray about?" Big Ed says, "Preacher, I need you to pray for my hearing." So the preacher puts one finger in Big Ed's ear and the other hand on top of his head and shouts and hollers and prays a while, and after a few minutes, he removes his hands and says, "Big Ed, how's your hearing now?" Big Ed says, "I don't know, preacher. It's not until next Wednesday at the courthouse." I believe in faith healing. But I have to be honest with you, and you may not agree with this, but I have a real problem with faith healers. I think some of them, I'm not scolding all of them, I don't know all of them, but I think some of them are guilty of religious malpractice. And I say this with all seriousness, because some of them put the responsibility on the sick person. And they say if that person isn't healed, it's because that person didn't have faith in God. How does he know? How does he know what's going on in the heart of another person? And there have been some people, and I remember reading the testimony of Johnny Erickson Tada, who said there was a period in her life after her injury where she was totally paralyzed, where she went to some faith healers because she was advised to by godly Christian friends that wanted the very best for her. And it really discouraged her because she was made to believe that somehow there was a weakness in her faith. And that's why I say that many of them are guilty of religious malpractice, because they say that the sick person doesn't have enough faith to be healed. Now here in this passage of Scripture, James is saying we should pray. In fact, in verses 13 through 18, prayer is mentioned in every verse, either the noun form or the verb form. Prayer is repeatedly mentioned. James is saying the normal Christian life is a life that is punctuated and saturated by prayer. James wants us to be praying people. There's an old hymn. Harold, when you were a pastor, I don't know if they sang this in the church where you were preaching or not. Maybe Eric knows this old song. It was written many years ago by a hymn writer by the name of Hugh Stowell, and Thomas Hastings wrote the melody. It's entitled Retreat. The melody's entitled Retreat. I'm not going to sing it, so don't worry. But I do want you to hear the words, because I think it reflects the spirit of what James is saying. Patience in our trials. Perseverance in our trials. It's not advocating an easy escape from trouble, but rather letting God use the processes that He is using to produce in us the kind of character that He wants to produce and to accomplish unseen purposes that we can't recognize right away. James says, look at Job. There was an unseen spiritual battle going on all around him, and he was unaware of it. All he was aware of were his own sufferings. But then the Lord gave him a happy outcome. And I think that's the reason James puts Job's story in here, is so we'll keep our eyes on the ultimate outcome, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and be thinking about that. But listen to this old gospel song and hymn. From every stormy wind that blows. Did you ever sing this one, Eric? From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far by faith they meet around one common mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed? Or how the hosts of hell defeat had suffering saints no mercy seat. It's titled, From Every Stormy Wind That Blows. Now maybe that was in the hymnal that you used when you were a child in the church where you grew up. That's where I got the words to this song, from the hymnal that they used in my boyhood church. From every stormy wind. Yes, we do have storms, but we're called to go to the mercy seat, to the place of prayer. Now, when we look at the life of Job and we look at the life of Elijah, one of the things we learn is that the Christian experience is not necessarily an escape from trouble. And we'll study more about that next week. Let's just quickly review where we are and finally end up where we want to go. Verse 13, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Here's the first component of effective prayer, communication with God. It's praise. The Lord wants us to be people who praise Him, who thank Him. I like those verses in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it talks about being filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk on wine. Don't get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And in case you were wondering what the Spirit-filled life looks like, Paul goes on to say, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read about a pastor who got word that he needed to return home just as quickly as he could because his mother, his elderly mother, had been raped. He got that phone call and immediately he dropped everything and got on a plane and flew to New York City where his mother lived in a high-rise apartment building. And he walked in the door and this dear sainted lady was in the kitchen cooking chicken. And he went over to his mother and he embraced her and just held her. And she said, honey, can't you see I'm busy? I'm cooking you a meal here. I'm frying some chicken for you because I knew you were coming. He said, Mama, I'm so sorry this happened. And he started to cry. And she looked up at him with a broad smile and she said, honey, I don't know why this happened, but I want you to know God is good. God is good. God is good. I don't know why that happened, why that terrible thing happened. But here's a woman who understood that being filled with the Spirit means that we sing psalms of praise and we give thanks in everything and for everything. Now, I don't feel grateful for some of the things that happens. But the fact is, God wants me to be thankful, and we're coming up on Thanksgiving season. God wants me to be thankful because that is the attitude of heart that He wants to see in me. An attitude of trusting praise so that when He looks at me, He recognizes that here is a person who is saying, God, Your will be done. If this is something that You allow to happen to me, it must mean that You as a good God, You as a powerful God, You had the power to prevent this and You chose not to do it. Therefore, I confess You are good in all that You do. I think that's the attitude God wants to see in me. And I think that's the attitude He wants to see in you. So, James recommends praise. Then secondly, he says, I'm recommending prayer. Asking and appealing to God. Now, we pointed out last week that certain things are not taught here. I believe that James is not teaching that sickness is always the result of sin or that so-called extreme unction, as is recommended by our Roman Catholic friends, is required. Extreme unction, I guess, is the Roman Church doctrine, which is supposedly preparing a soul for death by the anointing of oil by the priest. And it's a way of securing the salvation of that individual before death. Kind of a shortcut to heaven. Furthermore, what is not taught here is that healing is always God's will. And then that God is opposed to the use of medicines and doctors. One of Paul's closest friends was a physician, and I think Paul probably benefited from the ministrations of Luke, as he called him in the book of Colossians, the beloved physician. Paul told Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake, for his frequent ailments, 1 Timothy 5:23. Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick do need a physician. Jesus didn't disparage the ministry of physicians. Furthermore, in the Bible, oil in Luke chapter 10 had a medicinal purpose. When the Good Samaritan found that man beaten and bleeding to death on the side of the road, he helped him, he got him up, He poured oil and wine on his wounds for medicinal purposes. The wine apparently was kind of an anesthetic, and the oil had a soothing quality and a healing quality. And then he put him on his own beast of burden and took him to an inn and paid money for the innkeeper to continue to take care of him. And he said, I'll return, and if there's any further expense related to his care, I'll cover it. Jesus told a story that had medicine in it, which clearly indicates that he's not opposed to means, human means, to help people who are sick. Well, what is taught here? Well, what is taught here, as we review, is two kinds of suffering. One is just trouble, being pounded by the circumstances of life, all kinds of trouble. Verse 13 says, is anyone in trouble? Then that person should pray. And then there's also physical illness in verse 14. Here's the person who's bedridden. Here's the person who's helpless, who's unable to work. This person also should pray. Also, it's taught that the sick person should call for the leaders of the church. If they feel led to do so, they should call for the church's elders to come and pray with them. Another thing that's taught here is that we may pray for one another. I mean, isn't that obvious? James is saying it over and over again, in verb form, in noun form, in every verse in this brief passage. James is saying it's important that we pray. Prayer is a priority. Maybe God has put you on your back in order to get you to look up to Him. What is most important in this situation is the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord. James talks about praying in the name of the Lord. That means that we are coming to God through His Son in the agency and through the intercessions of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to the Lord. He is the healer. The healing is not in the oil. In James chapter 4, James recommends that when we say we're going to do something, we say first, if it's the Lord's will, I'll go here or there or do this or that. And I believe the same thing applies to prayer. If it's the Lord's will, I'm going to ask for His will to be done. And if it's the Lord's will, He will give me what I ask for. I'm praying in the name of the Lord. That means that it's my desire that the Spirit of God shape and conform my prayers. Kind of what Jeremy was saying a while ago. Sometimes I'm tempted to pray for things I probably shouldn't have. And so the Lord in His wisdom knows what to give me. And so we trust that the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:26, takes our prayers and makes them acceptable to the will of the Father. So, we're to praise, we're to pray. And then thirdly, James says there should be confession of sin. Look again at verse 16. James says, well, look at verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, here's a third ingredient in effective praying, confession of sin. Sometimes in our worship services, we'll have a few moments in which the congregation is reminded of the importance of confession. Sometimes we may even have a pause of silent prayer. Sometimes the worship leader may lead us through a verbal expression of our confessions. James says here, therefore, and in using that word, verse 16, therefore, when he uses that connective, it is connecting the confession to the sickness. Now let's just pause and examine these verses a little more closely. James says, is anyone afflicted? Is anyone in trouble? Is anyone sick? Then let the elders of the church be invited to come. You know, elders don't have a crystal ball. They can't know people's needs unless people tell them. And so it's important that the individuals ask the elders of the church to come. Recently, in one of our church's elders' meetings, a family in our church asked for permission to come to the elders' meeting. When they came, they were not asking for prayer on that occasion. They were coming, rather, to say thank you to the elders for praying for our baby. They brought the child for whom the elders had prayed, and they described the progress that the child had made over the last year or 2 years since he was born. Now, he's not completely well, but he has made tremendous progress, unexpected progress, because a couple of years ago, right after this child was born with some congenital birth defects, the elders of this church were invited to come to the home, and we anointed that baby with oil in obedience to Scripture, and we prayed for the healing of that child. Every one of our elders laid hands on that baby and prayed for that child. Now, I say that not to dramatize this, but to simply say, as a biblical church, we're trying to be obedient to the plain commands of Scripture. There are things in this passage that we don't fully understand. But it does say the elders are to be called. And the oil is apparently olive oil. Some believe that the anointing with oil in this occasion is for medicinal purposes. That is an opinion that a lot of people have. It's not an opinion that I have. And the reason I say that is, if it were for medicinal purposes, why call a pastor? I mean, you wouldn't call an elder of the church to apply the medicine. You'd call Dr. Mickel. He's the one who knows the appropriate dosage. No, I don't think that this is for medicinal purposes. I think this is a ceremonial act, and I believe the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. There are many occasions in the Bible where the anointing with oil was used for purposes of dedication and prayer. Now, notice how verse 15 speaks of the prayer that is of faith. I believe this is a specific kind of prayer, an unusual faith kind of prayer. And it says that the faith kind of prayer will save or restore or raise up the person who is sick. The word raise up, raise him up, is a synonym for the healing or the restoration of the sick person. Will make the sick person well. This word is used several times in the New Testament. It was used when Peter attempted to walk on the water in Matthew chapter 14. And you remember what happened? Peter got out of the boat and Peter walked on the water. But then he started looking around at his circumstances and he started to sink. And Peter, this very experienced seaman, started to sink and he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, deliver me! Lord, rescue me! Lord, save me!" He used that very same word that James uses here when James says in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. This same word was used in Mark chapter 5 in a healing context when the father of a sick girl asked Jesus to come and lay hands on his daughter that she might be healed and live. And on the way, Jesus encountered a sick woman who reached out and touched the hem of his garment. You remember that story. And she received healing by exercising faith. And Jesus told that woman in Mark 5:34, "Your faith has restored you. Your faith has made you well." Same word that's used here. So you notice the variety of means that were used. Jesus sometimes laid hands on people. Jesus sometimes told people to go dip in water, dip in the pool of Siloam and you'll be healed. Sometimes Jesus made a paste out of mud and spittle and placed it on a blind person's eyes and the blind person was made to see. Sometimes Jesus would take somebody by the hand. In the case of the woman who reached out and touched his robe, she was healed just by touching the hem of his garment. Jesus uses a variety of means. And here, the Lord says, take some oil and anoint with oil. It's not the oil that heals. It's the Lord who heals, but the oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The faith kind of prayer will restore, will raise up, will make well that person. And if he has committed sins, if he's in a state of having committed sins, he should confess his sins. He should confess his offenses, his trespasses, his folly. These are not mere mistakes. These are not just human foibles, the kinds of peccadilloes to which we are all susceptible. These are deliberate acts of sin. And if these are unconfessed, they are a barrier to his healing. And so James says, if he has committed sins, he needs to confess his sins, and then pray that he may be cured and restored. And then he goes on and talks about Elijah as an example of an Old Testament personality who was very much like we are, sometimes susceptible to doubts and fears and anxieties and discouragement. Elijah was a man such as we are, a man just like us. I think in the King James Version it says Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Same feelings, same failings. You can read his story in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Next Sunday we'll talk more about Elijah. He's an example of the fact that a person who prays can experience dramatic interventions of God. The prayer of a righteous man, a righteous woman, is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. James wants us to pray, and he uses people like Job and Elijah to encourage us to pray. He encourages us to be patient, and he encourages us to persevere in prayer. Now look at verse 19. My brothers, sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Whoever turns somebody who has strayed away, this is a person who is deceived. This is a church discipline situation. I believe James 5:19 is describing somebody who has wandered out of the will of God. The Greek word is planao, which gives us the English word planet, like a wandering planet that moves in an orbit out through outer space. This person has wandered away from fellowship with the Lord, straying away from the church. He or she has been seduced from the faith, from the truth. I think this is truth with a capital T. The truth. The true doctrine of our faith. And it's important that when that happens, somebody bring him back. Somebody restores the wandering person. That word restore, that word turn him back, is a word that's used frequently in a theological sense and also in a non-theological sense. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." It's used in a non-technical way when it says Jesus turned him about in Matthew 9:22. In Mark 5:30, Jesus turned him about. In Luke 2:20, the shepherds returned over the same route that they had come. In Acts 15, verse 36, let us go again, let us return and visit the churches to see how they're doing. And then there's a turning in a bad sense. Galatians chapter 4. How is it that you turn back to the weak and beggarly elements? 2 Peter 2:22. A dog has returned to his own vomit, and the sow that is washed to wallowing in the mire. And Peter is referring to the Christian, or the professing Christian, who goes back into the ways of the world. And James is saying the same thing here. The person who has wandered away needs to be brought back. And I believe that this relates to the context. There are certain situations where people have wandered away from the Lord, and they need to be brought back. And sin in the life needs to be dealt with. Now, if you go back to verse 15, James talks about this. He says in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned. And I think there's a connection between the sin in verse 15 and the sin in verse 19 of wandering away from the Lord. If he has committed sins, and the Greek tense is perfect tense, which means he's been constantly sinning, he's been involved in a life of persistent sinning, apparently this is a special case. This is a case where there is sin in the life, and James is saying, let's get it straightened out. In fact, in verse 16, when he says confess, it's a word which means to bring it out into the open. It's not the common word for confession that we often use, homologeo, say the same thing about it. It's ex homologeo. Ex meaning exit. Ex meaning exposed. Bring it out into the open. Confess it publicly. Confess it openly. Confess your faults before one another. This is a church discipline situation. This is the situation where somebody has wandered away from the truth. Now, the old word is backslid, and the person needs to be restored. This is a case where a person's sickness is related to sin. James seems to be emphasizing this because apparently this must have been a common problem, and it needed to be addressed. Now, what about the prayer offered in faith? I believe this refers to the use of the gift of faith. Someone has written, "If God gives faith, He will heal the sick." However, God does not always give the gift of faith. God never gives faith for that which is contrary to His will. If God gives faith, He will heal the sick. However, God does not always give the gift of faith. God never gives faith for that which is contrary to His will. Sickness in the world, trouble, warfare, disease, famine, starvation, all of the problems you can think of in the world are in the world because we live in a world that's infected by sin. All the troubles that you can think of in the world are the result of original sin, Adam's sin. But personal sickness is not always the result of personal sin. This is a special case. This is a case where an individual has wandered away and is guilty of persistent and deliberate disobedience against God. And James says, I want you to turn that sinner. I want you to bring that sinner back to the Lord. Bring that saved person who's living in sin back to the place of fellowship with God. Now, there's something that's very serious involved here. James says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. I don't believe this is the second death or eternal death in hell. I don't think he's talking about the salvation of a lost soul. I think he's talking about the restoration of a Christian who has wandered into sin and he needs to be brought back before God has to exercise the ultimate discipline. There is a sin unto death. John said that. And Paul talked about the Corinthians sinning so much that some were weak and sickly and some had died prematurely. They sleep the sleep of death. So James says there are sins in the church that may be hidden, but they're being exposed by God dealing in chastening, God dealing in discipline with those sinners, those wandering Christians, and they need to be brought back to the Lord. And so if there's one who is sick because of his sin, he needs to be prayed over and he needs to confess his sins. Now, if you're invited as an elder to go to a home where there's a sick person, it doesn't mean that in every case, that sick person is sick because of unconfessed sin in her or his life. But there are cases, and I believe James is teaching us that there are cases where there is a person who is guilty of persistent disobedience against God, and he's wandered away from the truth, capital T, and he needs to be brought back to the Lord. Now, what about the question of anointing with oil? Well, certainly in the Bible, you have the medicinal application of oil, and you have the ceremonial anointing with oil. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. It was there applied for cosmetic purposes. In Mark chapter 6, the disciples of Jesus actually anointed with oil some who were sick, and apparently that was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In Mark 16, verse 1, they anointed the body of Jesus after he died. There were two different occasions where women anointed Jesus' feet. When we see oil used in the Bible, sometimes it's used for fuel. In Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, in the story that Jesus told, had oil lamps. And some of them had enough oil to keep their lamps burning all night. Others ran out of oil and they had to go get some more. Sometimes oil was used of medicine or first aid, as we saw from Luke chapter 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan. Oil was a valuable commodity. It was bartered and traded. Now, I believe that here James is using a particularly Jewish expression. And he's saying that when the sick person is presented to you and he's asking for help, go to him, pray over him, and anoint him with oil as an application of the gift of faith in praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to be applied in this situation. Now let me just close by asking a few questions. Do we believe in divine healing? Absolutely. Yes, we do. We take God at His word. We have taken Him at His word. And we found Him faithful. And some of you have experienced God's healing. And you understand the power that God has to heal. We know God answers prayer. So do we believe in healing? Yes, we do. Do we pray for healing? We certainly do. Paul prayed for healing. Jesus healed people. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5 say that we can ask God for the desires of our heart. Is it always God's will to heal? Not always. Sometimes God heals. Sometimes He allows His people to go through trials for purposes known only to Him. So how are we to apply James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20? Well, one way to apply it is for me to tell you a story. I had a grandfather who was a pastor in the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. And many, many years ago, when my mother was a little girl, my grandfather was called out in the middle of the night to go to a household way out in the country where there was a child who was dying. I don't know whether there was a doctor present, but my grandfather, as a minister of the gospel, was called upon to go out and pray for that family and pray over that child. My mother told me that my grandfather went out in an old beat up Model T, riding on a dirt road with ruts in it, bouncing along, and he took my Uncle Malin with him, and Malin was just a boy. And Malin has told me this story too. And my grandfather took a little flask, a little vial of olive oil. And in the middle of the night, it was in the wee hours of the morning, this desperate family was asking the pastor to come and pray for their child. And my grandfather went into that home and he anointed that baby with oil and he prayed for that child to be healed. And the story goes that that child not only lived, but thrived and grew to adulthood. Now I say to you that stories like that are precious. And they mean a lot to us because they encourage us in our faith and they remind us that there is a God in heaven who hears prayer and He loves it when His people call out to Him in faith. If you ask me, have I ever participated in a service where there was the anointing with oil? You know the answer is yes. You remember that there was a time when we asked the whole church to come and pray for Terry Morrison, when she asked for the prayers of the elder board. And the elders stood over her and laid hands on her, and we anointed her with oil in the name of the Lord. And Terry would testify to you, I believe if she were here tonight, that God answered prayer in her case. Did I anoint and would I? I sure would if somebody asked for it. Do I fully understand all that it means? No, I can't say that I do. I don't know fully what the Lord has in mind in the application of that oil. No, I don't believe it was for medicine or a medicinal application. I believe it was a ceremonial application, and I believe it symbolizes our faith and it symbolizes our dependence on the Holy Spirit. And so I recommend that we obey the Scriptures. And regardless of whether one emphasizes the ceremonial or the functional or the medicinal interpretation of oil in this passage, I just want to emphasize it's not the oil that has any power. Anointing does not heal. God heals according to His will. And God heals in answer to prayer when it is His will to do so. The oil has no power with God. The point is not whether or not there is oil, but whether or not there is prayer. God wants us to be people of prayer. Now we'll say more on this next week as we talk about Job and Elijah. And I trust that these readings in the book of James will strengthen our faith. Father, thank you that you tell us that the prayer of your people is powerful and effective. There are times when we pray and we don't feel very powerful, and we wonder if our prayers are effective, but we take your word for it. Lord, there are times when we feel that our faith is very weak, but Lord, we realize too that what matters is the object of our faith, not the strength of our faith. And so our faith is in you. Our faith is in your Son, Jesus Christ. Our faith is in your willingness to do what is best for us. And so we ask that you will strengthen our faith. And then, Lord, we pray that you will give us perseverance and patience as we face the difficulties and trials of life. And these things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention to the Word tonight. You are dismissed.